We're going to begin the sixth chapter of Ephesians this morning, last chapter, but we still have a ways to go. There's a lot of good material yet that we want to study in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Today, we'll be looking at Paul's word to the children, and it's three verses here. I'll read the fourth verse, so two addressed to the fathers. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We should not think that the mothers got left out there, because though verse 4 mentions the fathers, mothers are very much involved in the raising of the children, obviously, as well, and even the book of Proverbs makes that very, very clear. Much said there about the mothers and the teaching of their children. So we're looking at this part of Ephesians now dealing with relationships, relations within the marriage. We've looked at the husband and the wife and responsibilities that they have. Now children, and next week parents, and then after that slaves and masters, or as we commonly apply that to employers and employees. Now I mentioned that the Christian faith has made such an advance for women and for wives in society, and it has certainly done the same for children. I want to give you a quote from James Boyce, a reading from his commentary, about the all too often mistreatment of children by domineering fathers in Paul's time. What I'm going to read to you almost might think it's overstated, but I don't believe it is, because I've read this in other sources as well. So I'm going to read from James Boyce. He's also going to quote William Barclay here, whom we don't usually recognize as a real evangelical person, but certainly was a good scholar who wrote good things. But before we deal directly with Paul's teaching on children, it is worth noting that nothing in all history has done so much for the elevation and development of children as Christianity. In our study of the preceding passage, Ephesians 5:22-33, I pointed out the great advance for women produced by Christianity. But that elevation, great as it was, is overshadowed by the improvement in the status of children. William Barclay, whom I quoted in regard to women, notes correctly that under the Roman law of patria potestas, the father's power, now he's quoting Barclay, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for law was in his own hands, and he could punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. Further, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life, so long as the father lived. A Roman son never came of age. There was also the matter of child repudiation, leading to exposure of the newborn. When a baby was born, it was placed before its father. If the father stooped and lifted the child was accepted and was raised as his. If he turned away, the child was rejected and was literally discarded. Such rejected children were either left to die, or they were picked up by those who trafficked in infants. These people raised children to be slaves or to stock the brothels. One Roman father wrote to his wife from Alexandria, "If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." Against such pagan cruelty, the new relations of parents to children and children to parents brought by the Christian gospel stand forth like sunshine after a dismal storm. And as I read this and some other things like it, I wonder what it would be like where we live if there had never been a Christian faith. I wonder what the Western world would be like. It might look quite different than what we are used to, more like what is described in accounts such as this. Relationships in marriage and the home and work have been blessed where Christianity has taken root. And even today, even though there is a hostility that seems to be rising in the land against the Bible and those who follow it, this influence is still very evident, and we want it to remain that way. Well, here's a good word that Paul starts this passage with. The very first word, children. Because this implies something that Paul expected, that when this letter that he was writing to this church was read, that children were going to be present. There would be children in the church at Ephesus. Some of them might be young enough that they might not really understand a lot of what he said, but older, the others would be older and would understand exactly what he's saying here. And I know everybody here would agree with this, that children are a blessing to any fellowship. I know that every church wants to have children in their fellowship. They're not seen as a burden. They are a joy. And it's good. I think it's good to have people of all ages in the church. Children, middle-aged parents, elderly people. In chapter 2, verse 19, if you remember, we looked at it last week, these metaphors that Paul uses for the church, and one of them is the household of God. And it really seems like you are a family when you have these different persons within the church of different ages. I think it's significant in Scripture, some passages in the Gospels where we see Jesus care for children, his tender attitude he had toward them. Let's look at one of those, please. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 13. Let me read a few verses here to you from Mark's gospel. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. There's special things to read in the Scripture. Jesus caring for children and wanting them to be around him. And using the opportunity to teach an important truth that we all must become like children in our faith in Christ. There's a simplicity to the gospel, accepting the fact that we don't do anything ourselves to save ourselves, but we trust him, just like a child trusts a parent. One of the things I enjoy is when I can be up front here and I may see a child singing the hymnals sitting there on the pew. I know, can't read the words yet. Isn't it marvelous how children raised in church, but by the time they can actually read the words of the hymns, they already know them, many of them, because they've been reading them. It's just a wonderful thing to see children raised in the church and raised in the faith. So here's the responsibility that children have, as Paul states it here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, by saying in the Lord, it's clear he's addressing children who are being raised in the faith, and they're being raised in the church. And I don't have to tell you this. You know this and believe this, but I'll say it anyway. Children need to be taught the Bible. Children need to be directed and encouraged toward faith in Christ. They need exposure to the gospel, but they need not be manipulated into a confession of faith. In fact, nobody at any age should be manipulated to a confession of faith. And I know there are people who are really good at getting the words out and getting somebody to make that so-called decision for Christ. But we must remember that regeneration is always necessary for saving faith to occur. And you don't manipulate the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will work in his own good time and way. But we want to help children come to faith in Christ, and that means they will hear the gospel. That means we will pray that God's grace will be brought to them, and that we'd like to be sensitive to them or to anybody's where they are in their understanding of sin and their need of salvation in Christ. Now, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I agree with several of the expositors that I've been reading that really there's two reasons given in the text here why children are to obey the Lord. And the first one is found in this statement, it is right. This implies what we call as natural law, that there is natural law. There is the law of nature. This implies that all children basically know, because God has put it into their hearts, that they should obey their parents. In fact, this goes beyond just what a child raised in church or a child who is exposed to the scriptures knows. There is a thing such as natural law. It is the right thing to do, and God has placed that within hearts. Let me read a couple of quotes here that might help with this. John Stott wrote, "Child obedience belongs to that realm which came in medieval theology to be called natural justice. It does not depend on special revelation. It is part of the natural law which God has written on all hearts." And James Boyce is writing about the same things when he said, I'm kind of picking it up in a sentence here, but he refers to the law of relationships written upon the conscience by God apart from special revelation. Children are to obey, for this is right. And they know it because God has placed it there. Let's turn in Scripture to Romans chapter 2. I think it's kind of surprising that we don't see more specifically said about conscience in Scripture, but that's by God's design. But conscience is mentioned in Scripture, and certainly that's a major part of what we're considering right here. And it is spoken of here, and it's actually this natural law here in Romans 2. Let me begin reading in verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," and by the way, I should maybe just mention that what Paul means by law here is the Ten Commandments. Gentiles who do not have the Ten Commandments, and most of the Gentile world didn't know the Old Testament. "But when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them," and that's far enough there. What we understand from this is that all persons everywhere have a God-given moral and ethical awareness of right and wrong. There are no exceptions to this. Maybe some have it more than others, and maybe some have quenched it in them. But this is even why we can have a basis for functioning societies where there is no knowledge of the Ten Commandments, because everybody in the world knows murder is wrong. It's part of this natural law that's within us. Stealing is wrong. Part of this natural law that's within us. And the point that's being made here is that children have this within them, the knowledge that they should be obedient to their parents. And we all have this moral and ethical awareness, and we have conscience that critiques it as to how well we are doing with that. So that's the first reason that Paul is giving, that children should obey their parents. It's the right thing to do, and they know it. But then there's a second reason, and that is here in verse 2, where Paul says, "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." And now, of course, we are seeing that further reason that not only is there a natural law that we know certain things are right and wrong, but now we have the commandments. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the fifth commandment, which specifically says, honor your father and mother. Honor here certainly involves respect, and particularly in the case of younger children, obedience going with that respect. Now, not all persons are exactly agreed on how we should understand this thing about the promise. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. It's helpful, I think, to go back to the original writing of the Ten Commandments. Go back to Exodus 20, and it's in verse 12. You have the fifth commandment. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are stated again, as the second generation of Israel is now ready to enter the land, and certain things are reemphasized again. And as you read that, there's certainly the you can see the fact that a part of Israel's time spent in the promised land will depend upon their obedience. Keeping commands such as this one and the others as well, and avoiding idolatry and all that the law bids them not to do will mean that captivity will not come to them. But as you come to the New Testament, and we know that the promised land is not a part here of the promise here, then seems to be that the promise suggests that to a child will have a longer life when obedient. Now, we know that obedience is not a tacit guarantee of a long life. We know that it happens that you could have a child who's a good son or daughter, and yet possibly could die early. But here's how I would look at this, that parents caring for their children, both direct counsel and warn their children about certain lifestyles that could have terrible consequences if followed. And the fact is, too, that children who obey their parents are generally more disciplined and less likely to engage in those practices that, all things being considered, can shorten life. I'm still Calvinistic. I believe God is sovereign over all and providential, but the fact is there are certain things that we want to avoid. Let me just give an example of what I'm talking about. There was a boy that I went to school with. I'll just tell you his first name was Jeff. And he wasn't a close friend of mine, but we were in school together in grade school, in junior high and high school. And the thing that stood out about Jeff to all of us other kids, when particularly in grade school, was he was stronger than the rest of us. He was the strongest boy in the class, and we all sort of looked up to him because we knew he was really strong and tough, and he was the kind of person that I would figure would, if anybody's going to live a long time, Jeff would. I was surprised years later by talking to someone else in that class to find that Jeff had died really early. And I wondered why, and the answer was he drank himself to death. He was an alcoholic, and it took his life. And so the fact is that as children follow, honor their parents, listen to what they have to say to them, it generally helps to avoid those certain things that we shouldn't be involved in that really do have an impact upon our lives and health and such. Now, here's another thing I want us to consider. This fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, Many would say this involves obedience toward God. You know, when we divide up the Ten Commandments, and I've done it this way many times and thought this is a good way to divide them, is that we look at the first four commandments as particularly having to do with our relationship with God. And then with 5 through 10, we see those commandments having to do particularly as our relationship with people. Well, the Jews didn't look at it that way, and maybe they still don't look at it. They divide them 5 and 5. And so you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image of anything in heaven above or on the earth or the waters beneath. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But you don't stop there. You also say honor your mother and father. Because the Jews would say this, that mother and father are in the place of God to the children. And as children obey their parents, they're really obeying God. The children, the parents are the representatives to the children. So as William Hendrickson would put it, a child could think this way, hence when I obey my parents, I am obeying and pleasing my Lord. When I disobey them, I am disobeying and pleasing Him. That's a thought that should be considered, how parents do represent God in the home, and there's a relationship could be seen then between obedience to God and obedience to the parents. I'm going to just add a few more things here, and by no means do I think that I'm exhausting all we could say about this important relationship, but I do want to say a few more things here. There comes a change of relationship between a child and parents. It has to come at some point. I mean, how long should children honor their parents? Always. Parents are used by God to produce life. Parents provide the first instruction to their children. In fact, I'd say practically really the most important instruction perhaps they'll ever receive. It's right there in the home. And children should always honor their parents for that. But that doesn't mean they're always obliged to obey their parents. There has to come a time when this parental authority begins to change and consequently has to end at some point. I wish my son was here today, Wayne. He's not. I could say this, though, that I think he honors his father, but he doesn't obey me. And it shouldn't be that way now. In fact, he has his own children whom he is raising. So at what point does this change come? Well, it's not always the same in every situation, but one thing we could say is I think a definite marker is marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the honor should always be there, but the obedience must change. And I guess I wanted to emphasize that because of some discussion I've had with one of you who has been dealing with a situation where someone needed some guidance in this area. And there are cultures that are different than ours where this obedience evidently is required through life, that as long as the parents are alive, even when the children have been raised to adulthood themselves, there's expectation that even the adult child will be under the headship of this elderly parent. That's not biblical. That shouldn't be. I think of Jesus and his mother. Remember the passage in John 2 where Mary comes to Jesus and they have a terrible disaster at the wedding feast that's being held because they ran out of wine. And so she tells her son they have no wine as if, what are you going to do about it? And he says, I forget just how he says it. My mind's blanking out on me. But he made it clear he was not under her authority at that time. What to you and to me, I think, is the expression that is used. And yet he graciously went ahead and did it. He granted what she wanted, but he also made it very clear to his mother that he was not living under her authority anymore. But at the same time, there is no greater model of a child obedient to parents than Jesus himself. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, and we'll end with this verse today. Which, when you stop and think about it, there's something really amazing about it. In Luke 2, verse 51, "And he went down with them," that is with Mary and Joseph, "and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." Here he is, God in the flesh. I mean, does that ought to strike us, I think, that if Jesus, as a truly a human being, the God-man, but he was submissive to his parents, and if he was, how much more should we follow these such directions? So children, obey your parents. It's the right thing to do. You know it is. And the Ten Commandments makes it very clear as well. And I think you find that your greatest joy in being raised will be under the headship of your parents who love you more than anybody else in the world possibly could. Unless it might be the grandparents. Love them too. So, all right. Next week, we'll go ahead with just verse 4. I've got a lot. I think I'm going to have a lot to share with you in verse 4. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has done such a marvelous section in his commentary with this that I think that two chapters of explanation of verse 4, I think there should be something there that we can look at in a sermon.